Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Shall we pray together? Loving Father God, what a privilege it is to come into your house of worship yet again this week. Father, we thank you that we can pause and invoke your presence as we begin this worship service. Father, we need you here. We need your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to take away the cares of this world, to give us godly focus and intent that we might receive the blessing that you have in store for us, that we then might be a blessing in return to someone else. Father, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus that you would rebuke the evil one, push him away, that he may not come by and steal away those good seeds that are sown. Fill this place with your heavenly hosts. As we give you thanks, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you would open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 16, and I'll be reading beginning in verse 8 and also verse 23. In the New American Standard Bible, this is called a Psalm of Thanksgiving. How appropriate for our worship this morning. 1 Chronicles 16. Verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods.
Time for the children's story.
Kids, was that awesome? Wasn't that a great song? They did a great job. All right. Well, I don't so much have a story for you this morning as I have a task that must be completed. And in order for this task to be completed, I am going to have some help. Let's see. Megan, come here. What I need you to do is look out all the way across this congregation. You see all the men. I want you to see all the men. Now, what I need you to do is pick out the strongest man in the congregation. I'm not available, so you'll have to pick someone else. Okay? But look out across our congregation and please pick out the strongest man here. Quickly, I'm getting older. Who looks like the strongest man here? Come on, you got to work with me here. Mr. Paul? All right, Mr. Paul, come on up. You're the strongest man in the congregation. What I have is a very simple task that I need you as the strongest man in the congregation to accomplish for me. You'll notice, friends, that I have a bottle of juice that has been, how shall we say, mistreated. It has been dropped on its head. I've been accused of that since birth a few times myself. But this jar has its head crushed down. So all I need you to do, Brother Paul, as the strongest man in the church, is to just take that and straighten it out for me. Don't open it. Just pull the lid straight up. And I've got things to do, so if you could get to that, that'd be great. Yeah. How are we coming? Just pull it out, brother. I mean, the Lord said a little child shall lead them, and my little child led us to the strongest man in the church. If you could just pull that up for me, I'd appreciate it. Are you about done? All I need you to do is make it look like this one.
See how that one's up? You can get a hold of it. It's real simple. You know, you just unscrew it. Work with me, brother. Help me out. Is it not happening? It's not happening. Is it because Mr. Paul's not a strong man? No. It's because it's pressed down in there to such an extent that he can't even get a hold of it to pull it out, right? Has nothing to do with his strength or ability, right? Thank you so much. Just remember, the strongest man in the church, don't make him mad, all right? Now, here I have this jar whose head has been crushed in, his spout has been pushed down, but you see, this one has been pushed up. See how it unscrews quite easily? You can get to it. It takes very little effort. But you know, this jar did not become like this from this just because I'm strong and took it out of the cupboard and went, "Rrr!" It didn't happen that way. I'm going to show you how it happened. Do you see this? Do you know what these are? Raise your hand if you can tell me the name of this particular tool. All right, Ian? These are called channel lock pliers. That's exactly right. You see, and these channel lock pliers are adjustable. I can extract teeth. I can go up one notch and I can pinch noses. Or I can make them big enough to where they fit the top of this jar. And then I can very carefully, I'm not going to do it here in case this were to break. I don't want this to burst open in the sanctuary. But I can take, this is a mom sitting here, what's wrong with you? But I could take this and work it back and forth, and I could bring this up where I could very easily then pour out of it. Now, am I able to do that without the channel lock pliers? No, unless you've got a mean set of teeth bigger, better, badder than mine, you can get in there. But you see, the reason I'm showing you this juice today, why is this? I'm showing you this because I want you to realize there are some things in life that no matter how strong you are, you can't do them without help. Did you realize that? Just like, now catch this, the thing that you can't do by yourself, one thing at least that you can't do by yourself, is overcome sin. Did you know that? You can't just be big enough and strong enough and in your mind you're saying, "Oh, I'm never going to sin again." You can't do it on your own. Whose help do you need? Do you need a pair of channel locks? Do you need something stronger than channel locks? Who do you need? You need God, and you need, what's another name that we call God by? Jesus, right? We refer to Jesus, our Savior. You see, Jesus, just like these channel locks that can take this lid, he can get down in the grooves, pop, and make it come right up. Jesus can get a hold of your life, and those things that you can't do on your own, Jesus can help you do them. Do you have a question? What? Take us outside and do it? No. No, maybe we'll do it after church, in the sink. All right, all right. But listen, listen. How many of you here this morning, you young people, how many of you want to have the strongest person in the universe to help you overcome all of your problems? Do you want Jesus? All right, will you kneel with me? Let's pray together, and let's invite Jesus to come into our hearts afresh this morning, and let's ask Jesus to help us with all of our things that we need help with. Did you know that we need help with every part of our life? Not just the hard stuff, but if we trust Him in the little stuff, trusting Him on the big stuff makes it even easier. Okay? All right, so let's pray together. Loving Father God, we just want to thank You so much for the special music that we heard that reminds us of Jesus our Savior. Father, we thank You of this small object lesson of a bottle of juice with a crushed top that needs a tool to fix it. Father, we need Jesus to fix us. We need Him to help us overcome sin in this life. We need the strongest person in the universe to be the one who's looking after us. And this morning, Lord, our young people have raised their hands because they want Jesus to come into their heart afresh yet again this morning. Draw close to our young people, Lord. Help them to depend on You to be their strength. And Father, may all of us big people find our strength in you as well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Great to be here with you today. Our scripture lesson today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Thank you, Mary. Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath to you. Did you have a blessed Thanksgiving? Amen. I did as well. Had the privilege of staying at home with my family, eating a lovely meal that my wife had prepared. Did a wonderful job. It was just good to spend some time with the family. I hope that you've enjoyed the holiday season as well. As you can see, we're continuing our sermon series, Embracing the Character of God. This is our fourth presentation in this series. So far, we've covered the reason why God is worthy of our worship, as we looked at the story of our God being a mighty deliverer. Then we looked that God calls us to have how many other gods before him? How many? None other gods. No other gods. God alone is supposed to be the only God to whom we render our worship. We looked the last time that we were together, 2 weeks ago, how the Lord does not want us to be idolaters. In harmony with the first commandment, the second commandment follows right in. And God said, you won't make any graven images, any idols. You're not going to bow down and worship them. Don't make something that is in a likeness of the heavens above or the earth beneath or anything that's beneath the earth. And so now we come to the third commandment. The title of our message today is Name Above All Names. I invite you to pray with me. Loving Father, as we spend time together yet again in this series, seeking how we might embrace your character as we look at your Ten Commandments. Father, I pray that you would help us to look beyond simply a thou shalt not. And let us find that deeper meaning, that meaning that touches our lives where we are today, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me, please. That you would give me your words. Send your Holy Spirit to touch not only my lips, but each set of ears here. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, as you look at how Jesus called his disciples, how he went around, did he stop at the synagogue first? Two people knew that he didn't stop at the synagogue. Did he stop at the synagogue, yes or no? Okay, did he go down to the local municipality and find the great civic leaders of his day, yes or no? No, he didn't seek out the most educated, the most well-trained men of his day. Whom did Jesus seek? I gave you a big hint. It's on the screen. Work with me. He sought out those who were engaged in just common vocations, right? He sought out those who were fishermen. Now, there's been a lot of theological and scholastic discussion as to why he sought out fisherman instead of the most highly educated among the his day. But whatever the reasons, Jesus first started with some fishermen. He also sought out somebody who handled the money. Do you remember a guy by the name of Matthew? He was a tax collector, and tax collectors were loved by the Jewish people, weren't they? No, not hardly. In fact, they were looked upon as traitors. They were looked upon as oppressors of their own people. And so Jesus not only chose fishermen, but he chose a tax collector. Now Jesus went around, he assembled his 12. But we also know that as Jesus traveled about, multitudes would gather to hear what Jesus had to say. Is that right? You remember one of the most famous sermons that he gave was the Sermon on the Mount. And there was a great multitude that was gathered to hear this message. And after one of his messages, not necessarily the Sermon on the Mount, but the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Well, let's look there together. Don't just take my word for it. Grab your swords. Let's turn there together. Gospel according to Matthew. And go to chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 18. When you find it, say amen, please, so I'll know you're there. Okay, I hear a few more pages. We'll give a little bit more time. Matthew chapter 18 from the New King James Version this morning reads as such. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Verse 19 says, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now we have some indication from the spirit of prophecy that this was Judas. Okay? Notice how Jesus responds to this scribe in the next verse. You see, there was something going on in the heart of Judas where Judas was seeking after wealth. He was seeking after fame. And we understand that Judas was one who wanted to see Christ elevated, not as a lamb to the slaughter, but he wanted to see him elevated as the king to overthrow the Roman oppression, right? Jesus, being able to read his heart, just as he is able to read your heart today, notice what he says. And Jesus said to him, this scribe, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does it sound like Jesus is promoting a lifestyle of the rich and famous? No. He's promoting the lifestyle of the afflicted and the impoverished. He's trying to tell this man, you better be certain you want to follow me. Judas ends up being among the 12. We see in three of the gospel accounts that Judas is listed among those counted as being the disciples. We don't have to take time to read all the way through, but you'll notice right there at the end, I've highlighted it for you, that it shows Judas Iscariot as being one of the 12. Now, there are other Judases that are mentioned, but Judas Iscariot is the one who was considered the disciple. Now, Iscariot and Judas both are Hebrew words that have been transliterated into Greek. Judas is just the way Judah has been transliterated into Greek. Iscariot is actually Iscariot. Okay, which means man of the city Kerioth. Okay, so Judas was the man from the city Kerioth, we recognize. Now Judas, was he excluded from witnessing the miracles that Jesus wrought? He was kept in a cave and he wasn't allowed to hear the gospel, is that right? No, what happened? Was Judas there when the storm blew up and Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat? And the disciples are all losing their minds. They're flipping out. And they cry out to Jesus, Master, care not that we perish? Don't you care that we're about to be overcome by the wind and the waves? Friends, Judas was on the boat when Jesus walked, made his way to the front, and he cried out those famous words. What did he say? Peace what? Peace. Be still. Don't you wish you had that command over your children sometimes? That you could just raise your arms and say, peace, be still. Does it work that way? It's our job to train our children, right? Maybe if they don't respond, maybe it's because we've not trained them properly. What do you say? That was a little rebuke to the pastor. Take it if it fits you. Amen? But Jesus calmed the storm. And of course, pastors throughout the generations have made the parallels of how Jesus will calm the storms in our lives. Is that right, friends? Jesus wrought this miracle in the presence of Judas. He not only saw that miracle, but Judas witnessed another miracle. Now, I would have loved to have seen this particular miracle of Jesus walking on the water. I think I would have enjoyed, Susan, even being Peter. Imagine being Peter. Well, Lord, if it's you, call me to come out to you. Well, come on. Was it impossible in Jesus' mind? No. So Peter steps over the edge. Can you imagine? He's probably got one arm around one of the other disciples. Hold on to me just in case this doesn't work. Maybe? No, that would have been Thomas, right? Thomas would have been, you've lost your mind. I'm not stepping out there. I know he's Jesus and all, but come on. It's water. But Peter makes his way out there, and as he's walking across the water, he's doing great as long as his eyes are fixed upon the Savior. Is that right, friends? He's doing great. But when he looks around and he sees that the sea is not resting, he sees the waves are building, the wind is blowing, he loses his focus and he begins to sink. Judas was there to witness that miracle, and yet his heart remained unconverted. How many times did Judas witness Jesus walk through an entire town and not one single person was left sick or lame? Jesse, how would you like to accomplish that for Midland? Wouldn't that be incredible? To be able to walk through this city, yea, even to just walk through this church, and there not be one person left plagued with any ailments in just our church family. Oh, Judas witnessed that. He witnessed the lame being raised to their feet. He witnessed people who had not seen things for the first time. He watched as the ears of the deaf became unstopped. Miracle after miracle after miracle, Judas witnessed. And yet his heart remained untouched. He saw the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. It's okay because the Bible says fishes. I can say fishes, right? Artist's not here to make me say it correctly. But I love getting away with it because the Bible says it. But the loaves and the fishes. Jesus took that lunch, multiplied it. And friends, the Bible account talks about 4,000 in one place, 5,000 in another. And that's just numbering the men. Because ladies, you weren't numbered at that time. We number our ladies now. Amen? Okay, I had two men say amen. Work on this, guys. I keep giving you opportunities to get points. Take them and run with them, okay? But if we were to have numbered the women and the children during those miracles, the numbers could have easily pushed up to 8,000, 10,000. Even if Jesus had multiplied it for 5, that would have been an awesome miracle, right? But he did it for a tremendous multitude, and Judas was there to witness that. Judas probably had a hand in taking the baskets around to gather up the fragments. And yet his heart remained unconverted. On Wednesday night of this week, we had a community Thanksgiving service in Mount Pleasant, and a special thank you to each one of you who made it out to that. But during that presentation on Wednesday, we talked about the Lady of Sin. In the Gospel according to John, it identifies her as Mary. She's left unidentified in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So on Wednesday night, we referred to her as the Lady of Sin. But here we see this lady there in that house in Bethany, kneeling at Jesus' feet, pouring out her not only physical offering, but she was pouring out a love offering from that which flowed from her heart. Would you agree with that, friends? Her heart was emptied as she wept and used her lovely long flowing hair to wipe the feet of Jesus, breaking the cultural norms of her day stepping out in faith to pay homage to her Jesus. That act of service and humility didn't do anything to melt the coldness around the heart of Judas. As he looked on that scene of perfect love, as he witnessed that scene of pure worship, his heart wasn't moved with compassion. His heart wasn't moved, to surrender. His heart remained stony. His heart remained selfish. Notice what he said. John chapter 12 and verse 5. Do you have your Bibles still open? Let's jump over a little ways from Matthew chapter 8. We come now to the gospel according to John. John chapter 12. The record of this story in verses 1 through 8. John chapter 12. The reference I've placed on the screen is for verse 5. But let's back up to verse 4 as we're reading together. But one of his disciples, does the Bible identify here who that disciple is? What do your Bibles say? Who is it? Judas Iscariot. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? And given to the poor. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? We understand that a denarius was basically equivalent to a day's worth of wages. So why wasn't 300 days worth of wages collected for this precious oil? On the surface, it seems to have some merit, doesn't it? Well, I mean, did she need to use the whole thing? I mean, Jesus isn't that big a guy. She could have used just a little bit of it for his feet and his head. She had to pour out the whole thing. Why such waste? Why was this fragrant oil not sold? We come to the next verse. What does it say? Look at it in your Bibles, please. This he said. Remember, we're looking at the heart picture here of Judas today. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a what? Because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. I like how some translations read. It says he used to pilfer what was in it. Did you ever pilfer the cookie jar when you were growing up? No? Some of you are like, no, we didn't have it. No. Some of you did. Some of you pilfered. You know what it means to pilfer, don't you? It means to dig through and take that which does not belong to you, right? He didn't want this money for the poor. You see, friends, he didn't have a converted heart. He didn't have a heart that after spending all this time with Jesus, that was moved with compassion. He had a heart that had become as stone, as thick as this pew. It was not moved by any act of mercy or worship. It was only moved as it brought selfish gain to himself. What happens? Well, let's turn over in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're bouncing back now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we look at verse 15. Jesus has his disciples gathered. It's time for them to celebrate the Passover feast. Prior to their gathering in the upper room, Jesus had sent some of the disciples into town, said, go to a certain man and let him know that the Son of God, the Son of Man, has need of your room that I might celebrate the Passover with my disciples. So they went. They secured the room. All of the disciples had gathered together. It was time to celebrate that feast. And as they're eating together, Jesus says something. He says something that rings through their hearts. But I want you to notice something. before Jesus gets to the point where he's questioning them, or he makes the statement about the mass betrayal that will happen, something changed in the heart of Judas before they even made it to the supper. As soon as he had been rebuked by the Redeemer, Judas decided to seal the deal in his heart, didn't he? Notice what the scripture reads. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him how many pieces of silver, friends? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. The life of Jesus was numbered with a price. You ever heard the old saying, "I wouldn't take $1 million for something"? I've heard people say it in reference to their children. I've heard people actually say about their children, "Kevin, I wouldn't take $1 million for them, and I wouldn't give you a nickel for another one." But 30 pieces of silver for the life of the Son of God. Have you ever sold out Jesus? We could stop here and have another sermon, couldn't we? And I get bogged down on this point mentally because as I think about it, it makes me wonder, Daryl, how many times have you sold out Jesus for far less? Don't we do it, Pastor Rob? It happens even to ministers, doesn't it? Ministers aren't exempt from temptation. I wish that it were so. But do we sell out Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver? Judas was willing to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he was unconverted. And when he was called out on his sin, he could not stand the rebuke. It did not soften his heart. It did not move him to a place of repentance. It moved him to a deeper place of rebellion. Jesus is gathered then with his disciples, and he makes a statement to them. He says, "One of you will betray me." How would you have liked to have been sitting in that room and being one of the other 11? How would you have felt? You start questioning yourself. Is it me? Then you vocalize, because Peter vocalized, so you got to follow Peter. Peter, he's going to run his mouth and he's going to take the credit for everything, so you got to get in there with Peter, right? They were always following the impetuous Peter. He said, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Round the table they go. Finally, verse 21, as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." In other words, Judas, you nailed it. And can you believe Judas even had the gall at this point to even form this statement in the context of a question? No doubt he may have still been carrying the 30 pieces of silver on his belt. And yet he has the audacity to say, "Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi, my teacher, is it I? With the money still jangling on his belt. Later on, of course, we know that Jesus made his way to Gethsemane, took the disciples who remained with him, the 11, into the garden. He asked them to pray with him. He took his inner circle of Peter, James, and John, went a little deeper into the garden, and he said, "Please stay here and pray with me. Pray with me just 1 hour. Doesn't seem like a long time, does it? Unless you're not used to praying. Then an hour sounds like a very long time, doesn't it? But as Jesus is there in the garden, pouring out his, his very heart to the Lord, to our Father. What does he say? My Father, if this cup can pass from me, then let it be so. Nevertheless, not what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus prays those prayers. As he wraps up that prayer time, he goes back and he wakes up those disciples that are sleeping. And then here comes the mob. It's nightfall by this time, of course. They come with their torches, their clubs, their swords, their spears, as if to apprehend one of the most notorious criminals in all of Jerusalem, in all of Judea. The sign had been given. Judas told them, he said, the one that I come up and greet with the kiss, that's the one. Nowadays, we have a phrase referred to as the kiss of death. Guess where it came from? That was a kiss that led to the death of Jesus. Well, in so many words, circumstances led, prophecy led to the death of Jesus. Amen? It was a fulfillment. Judas comes up. He does that which he had partnered to do with the scribes, the leaders. And then he watches as they seek to have him condemned. And friends, it's only finally at that point when he sees Jesus having been condemned by the leadership that finally something changes with Judas. But you see, friends, he had become so accustomed to dealing with things in his own strength, he didn't know about... Well, did he know about? He knew about Jesus being able to give him strength, right? He knew about it, but he hadn't tapped into that source of power. What does the Bible tell us happened? In Matthew 27 and verse 5, it says, then he, speaking of Judas, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and cheered for the release of Jesus. Oh, had that been the case, amen? Oh, had he had the conversion experience that Peter did. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? To have been able to read about Judas the evangelist instead of Judas being synonymous with betrayal. Much like Benedict Arnold is within our historical and cultural context. Judas, realizing that he had betrayed innocent blood, he goes and hangs himself, commits suicide, thus breaking another of God's commandments. What happened to Judas, friends? What happened to Judas? First of all, Judas was selfish. Would you agree with that statement? Judas was selfish. You see, Judas wasn't the only one who wanted to see Jesus elevated as the one that freed their people from Roman oppression. Each of the disciples had an extent of wanting to see that happen. Okay? But Judas was selfish. He never overcame it. He was unwilling to yield himself to the Savior. Not only was he so selfish and wanted everything his way, Jesus, I've listened to you for some 3.5 years now, but you know what? I'm still not to the point where I'm convinced that you are who you say you are. That's what it boils down to, doesn't it? How long have you been in the church? I was baptized March 13th, 1992. And I'm praising God every day for a process known as sanctification. Were it not for that process, I certainly wouldn't be counted among the Lord's children, and I certainly wouldn't be your pastor today. I certainly wasn't perfect on March 13th of 1992. I am not perfect today. November 27th of 2010. Okay? I'm thankful for that process. But friends, that process happens as you and I are willing to yield to the Savior. That's the way it happens. He did not allow his heart, this is in harmony with number two, he did not allow his heart to be softened by the continual appeals of the Lord Jesus. How many times could Jesus have outright smoked Judas and said, you know what? You are such a fake. You're such a hypocrite. Here you go around as one of my disciples. You really get on my nerves, Judas. And by the way, can we have our money back as you leave? How many times could Jesus have said that? We don't know, but at least more than once, right? He thought he knew better than Jesus. Aren't you glad we don't think we know better than Jesus? Because we yield to him in every aspect of our lives. Amen? Maybe we've got a little work to do there. Maybe we need to be thankful for sanctification. Amen? We need to continue down that path, though, don't we? Not thinking we know better than Jesus. And friends, I'm going to submit to you this morning that I believe also that Judas broke the third commandment. You say, how so, Pastor? How did Judas take the name of God in vain? Let's look at it together. Do you have your Bibles still with you? Have them open. Flip backwards to Exodus, please. Let's go there to where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at it together. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. We come to that third commandment. Are you there? Amen? Yeah. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 from the New King James again. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." We're all familiar with this particular commandment, aren't we? But I wonder if we've thought about it in the context which I want you to think about it this morning. What is the typical interpretation of this passage? What are some things that you think of? Talk with me, please. When you think about not taking God's name in vain, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Swearing. What are you saying, Dennis? Any kind of foul language? Okay. Some other suggestions. We've got, all of us would agree that using God's name as a swear word is a vain usage. Okay, that's usually number one. Okay, if we were to do the survey says, okay, that's what it normally says. What's another way? Taking God's name in vain, all right? Always got to be a smart one in the crowd. No, did you hear what she said? Say it just a little bit louder. What did you say? Calling yourself a Christian and not living like it. Bingo. That's number three that I want to get to. And you're dead on. That's exactly right. Okay? What's another one? Anybody have a cell phone? Raise your hand if you have a cell phone and you've ever used it to send a text message. Okay? Have you ever chatted in a chat room? There are all kind of acronyms that are used in little, I don't know what else you call them, but other than acronyms and abbreviations, maybe that's a good word, for chat language. I would say that some of us would recognize that using God's name lightly is a form of vain usage in texting or chatting, perhaps like when we use OMG. We know what that stands for, don't we? Oh my. That's a euphemistic expression. Okay? How about when someone says to you, "Oh, gee whiz." Is that a vain usage? Yes, because it's Christian swearing. You say, "Oh, Pastor, what are you talking about? You're losing your mind." I may be, but not on this topic. Anytime that you and I substitute a word, phrase, or expression that is designed to be a replacement for God the Father or Jesus Christ, and we use that as a euphemistic expression, we're taking God's name lightly. We're taking that which is holy and we're using it in a trivial way. Would you agree with that? Now here's something that I want to address. Some would say that unless we use God's proper name, we're slighting God. I can't tell you how many times I've had people tell me, Well, Pastor, you're not calling God by his proper name. So therefore, and I've been told I'm using God's name in vain because I don't call him by his proper name. Well, as you guys know, I like a little bit of Hebrew. So let's have another Hebrew lesson this morning, shall we? What are the proper names of God? For God the Father, the proper name in Hebrew is YHWH, okay? Or some would write it as Yahweh, okay? The YHWH is referred to as the Tetragrammaton, simply a Greek phrase that means the four-letter word, okay? Some would say that the YHWH fell out of such common usage that we really don't even know how to pronounce it, so therefore we shouldn't try to announce it. Other scholarship has disproven that because the early church fathers, who were much closer to the original text than you and I are, have said that the best way to pronounce it is most likely Yahweh. Okay, so that's probably a pretty good way to say it. It's probably fairly accurate to original usage within the Hebrew language. Okay? Jehovah is a way that we see it rendered. Jehovah is kind of, while I wouldn't tell you you're wrong to use it, it doesn't follow the best principles of language usage to come out with a way that most clearly reflects the Hebrew. If you're going to refer to God's original name, his proper name, Yahweh is probably the best way to do that. Okay? What about Jesus? Proper name for Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua or Yehoshua. We would say it when we read the Bible in the Old Testament as Joshua. It's the same name, okay? Means, comes from Yeshua, which means Yah saves, okay? Yahweh saves. Jesus' name, when you take Joshua, Yeshua or Yehoshua, and you transliterate it into Greek, it comes out as Jesus. Okay? Sounds a little bit like the Spanish, doesn't it? Jesus. Okay? But Jesus. And that's why we have in our English, Jesus. Okay? So the proper name for Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua or Yehoshua. Now, one thing that bothers me, and I try not to tell you too many things that bother me, but I'll tell you one thing that bothers me. When people corner me about using God's proper name, I've never had one person refer to the Holy Spirit using the Holy Spirit's proper name. I've never had it happen. I always get nailed on by not saying Yahweh and not saying Yeshua or Yehoshua. I've never had anybody tell me the Holy Spirit's proper name. Would you like to see the Holy Spirit's proper name this morning? How many? Three of you? I'll do it for three of you. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament as the Spirit of God. To say Spirit of God in Hebrew is, now this sounds cool, you'll like this, Ruach Elohim. Doesn't that just sound cool? Just sounds great, doesn't it? So the next time somebody nails you about not saying God's proper names, make sure they know the Holy Spirit's proper name, okay? Ruach Elohim. Those are the three proper ways to say. The question we have to ask is, are these the only way that I can refer to the Godhead? Do you think it would be safe to look and see what Jesus did? Would that be a safe bet? I know we don't wear the bracelets anymore and have the bumper stickers or the t-shirts with the WWJD, but we could still ask, what would Jesus do? Amen? Let's look and see, what did Jesus do? When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he instructed us how we ought to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you remember that? What did he say there? Recall what it says with me. Matthew 6, 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Yahweh who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Is that what it says? What does it say, friends? Read it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So how did Jesus not only suggest but command that we refer to God the Father? As Father. Was Jesus God in the flesh? According to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God, and the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. So friends, here we have God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, telling us to refer to our Heavenly Father as Father. Now, friends, I'm not here to suggest to you that you can't refer to God as Yahweh. I'm not telling you that. But I would also tell you, be careful when you tell people, if you were to tell people, the only way you can refer to God is by His proper name. Because Jesus gives us a clearly different picture. He gives us not only permission, but a commandment to pray using not God the Father's proper name, but a title of endearment. Notice also what was prophesied about Jesus. This was part of our scripture reading that Mary Buckwick read for us. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his titles shall be called" what? Did it say titles? Did it say titles? Yes or no? It doesn't say titles, does it? It gives them as names that are synonymous with Jesus. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Friends, these are names for Jesus. Wonderful, beautiful names of Jesus. Amen? Now, as much as I love the sound of Yeshua, because I love to say Hebrew words, it's something that tickles me. I just love it. Okay? I don't think it's wrong, or else the Bible would not have called him by other names. Amen? Does that make sense to anybody other than me? Praise God, I got three of you. Okay, let's move on. What did Paul do? How much of Scripture was given by inspiration of God? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. And it is therefore profitable for a number of things. You can read there in the text. What did Paul do? Paul repeatedly referred to God the Father as simply God, Theos in the Greek, God our Father, God the Father, or simply Father. Now, friends, I didn't fill the screen with every reference, but I have filled the screen with 29 different references where Paul the Apostle, who wrote under inspiration of God, where he referred to God as simply Theos, Theos Patros, his Father. He used these different titles under inspiration as he was influenced by the Holy Spirit. If you were to look at the other writers of the New Testament, you would discover that John, Jude, and Peter all follow the same pattern. And I could have added Luke also for the book of Acts. Luke does the same thing, okay? So a little bit of review. Using God's name as a swear word is certainly a vain usage. Using God's name lightly or euphemistically is a form of vain usage. But as Christy pointed out, we take the name of God upon us when we claim to be Christians, don't we? And friends, when you and I take the title of Christian, but we don't live like a Christian, then that is a vain usage of the name of God. The vain usage can come, as the screen reads, when we, like Judas, take that name without really living in such a way as to rightly honor Christ. We must allow our hearts to be converted so that we do not bring disgrace to His name and not only take His name in vain, but then if we're taking His name in vain, then we're living in vain, are we not? Because we live as people who profess having a hope, but we erode away the foundation that gives us that hope. Friends, I don't know about you, but I don't want my life to take the name of God in vain. I don't want my life to bring disgrace to the name of Jesus. And I have to check myself. Praise God, I've got a wife who checks me and is not afraid to, because I can be ornery. I try not to let y'all see that. You'll get me fired. But I can be ornery. Somebody spent some time with me. That must have been Will Rickle. Had to have been. But the thing is, each one of us can be ornery if we don't stay connected to Jesus. Amen? And if I allow this world to get me bogged down, if I allow little things to irritate me, and I take my eyes off Jesus and start focusing on the problem, I slip into soldier mode. Annihilate attack and overcome. When really, Jesus said, stand still and know that I am God. He wants to fight those battles for me. Notice the promise that he gave. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says, to him who overcomes, I will give him what type of name, friends? A new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I've told you before, I don't like my first name. I can't figure out why I don't like it. But I'm looking forward to the new name that Jesus will give me. And the Bible says, if you read this entire text, says that it's a white stone. Do you know what a white stone represents? In Bible times, when judgments were being cast, if those judging you felt that you were guilty, they set forth a black stone. If they felt that you were innocent, they set forth a white stone. Jesus says, when you and I overcome, he gives us a white stone of innocence. And he takes away that sinful name. Daryl Bentley's a sinful name. Your name is a sinful name. And he will give us a new name. And it says, I'm the only one who knows it. Does that mean that he lets me be the one to tell it? Oh, sweetheart, you'll never guess the new name Jesus just gave me. I don't know it yet. But I want to be an overcomer so I can find out. Don't you, friends? I want to be an overcomer. Friends, you and I have two choices. We can be like Jesus, or we can be like Judas. It's that simple. No need to complicate it. No need for theologians to write mass volumes on it. Okay? It's that simple. We can be Judas, who has a hardened heart, who we live our lives selfishly. We take the name of Christian, but then the way we live before the world is taking God's name in vain, because we live so shamefully. Or we can be like our Jesus. What did he say when his parents questioned him about where he was spending his time after the caravan left him? What did he say to his parents? Knew you not that I must be about my Father's business? Oh, how awesome it would be when somebody sends you something from Farmville on Facebook. If you said, I'm sorry, I don't have 15 hours to waste on Facebook today. I must be about my Father's business. Amen? How great would it be if when the world came calling, knocking on our door saying, come, come taste of our pleasures. Come do thus and such. How great would it be if you and I answered with, sorry. I must be about my Father's business. But friends, does that mean that we're self-righteous and when somebody comes up to us and says, oh, I'd like for you to come over and spend some time with us. Oh, I know that you have time to dawdle away and do nothing. But I must be about my Father's business. There's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger. And friends, we don't really have to even say it. If you and I engage ourselves in soul winning, in sharing the gospel, in studying God's word, in seeking ways to bring people to Christ, our lives will show that we're about our Father's business. And it doesn't have to be a self-righteous mantle that we place upon our shoulders, does it? How are you living today? We've had the opportunity to celebrate Thanksgiving this week. I love Thanksgiving, not only because I love to eat, but I love being reminded that I need to stop and be more thankful, amen, even for the hard times. Amen? The hard times are what develop your character. And as on this Thanksgiving weekend, how do we embrace the character of God? How does this lesson from the life of Judas show us the character of God? Well, friends, it comes back to that new name. You see, not only does God want us to hold his name in high regard, and friends, I recognize that when people are trying to pin me down or pin you down and say you need to use God's proper name, they're seeking to honor God. I recognize that, okay? So I'm not here to slam people or fault find. But I would submit to you that honoring God is more than just how you say His name. Honoring God is allowing the character of Jesus Christ to be manifest in everything that you do. Every word that you say. Every action. And friends, I need that. I need that, and I want you to have that. I don't want any of us to gather around the tree of life and say, why isn't so-and-so here? Well, they were more like Judas than they were like Jesus. Friends, I want to be more like Jesus. As your pastor, I'm not above you. I've been called to lead this church, and by God's grace, that's what I'm going to do. But I want to be a servant leader like Jesus was. How many of you, as you think about this concept today, of embracing that name which is above all names, how many of you want your life to be a living witness to the Lord Jesus Christ so that being a Christian, you're not taking His name in vain? Is that your desire today? Is that your commitment? Praise God. Let's pray together. Loving Father, as we close out this service, Lord, we want our character to be like Yours. We want to not take Your name lightly. We don't want to be engaged in vain usage of Your name, neither by what we say nor by the way that we live our lives. And Lord, Your character is such that as we try to honor Your name in our lives through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You say, not only will I let you bear my name as Christians, but I will give you a new name. A name that does not reflect your sinfulness, but a name that reflects my redemption in your life. Lord, help us to live surrendered, consecrated lives, not having the hard, selfish, unconverted heart of Judas, but give us the tender, merciful, gracious, loving, kind, wonderful heart of our Jesus, our Emmanuel, our wonderful counselor, our mighty God. Lord, come that we might spend eternity with You. We pray these things this morning and give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his life, his name out of the book of life. Him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. And I will write upon him my new name. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.